Jesus Christ operated on the basis of a pattern, clearly definable, discernible principle. First, he employed the principle of quality, not quantity. Secondly, the principle of multiplication, not addition. Third, the principle of priority, not pressure. And fourth, the principle of potential, not problem. May I add parenthetically that this is the only reason, humanly speaking, I'm standing before you this morning, and that is that somebody saw me as something other than a problem. They saw me more than a brat. It's interesting to go back to my home church today. Oh, my, Howard, we're so proud of you. I didn't have you. And you understand I'm a gracious man. So I've never said this, but I often have the strongest urge to say, really, madam, you didn't help at all. I can remember people who hated my you-know-what. And I particularly remember two teachers, my fifth grade teacher and my sixth grade teacher, because they have been to me a tremendous example of the difference in terms of how you see an individual. My fifth grade teacher was named Miss Simon, my sixth grade teacher, Miss Nully. They are the only two teachers I have never forgotten. And they never forgot me. Miss Simon used to tie me to my chair with a rope. And she took mucilage paper and started around here and went all the way around the front with my hands behind my back, and she'd say, "Now, Howard, you will sit there and be quiet." And there wasn't much of an option. I mean, let's face it. And finally, I graduated, which being interpreted means she got rid of me. And I went to the sixth grade. I walked into Miss Noe's room. She was about 6 feet, 4 inches tall. I think if that woman had done nothing but just stand erect, she would have done something for you. And I introduced myself as I walked into her room, and she said, "Oh, you're Howard Hendricks." She said, "I've heard a lot about you, but here we go." She said, "But I don't believe a word of it." And for the first time in my life, I met a person who communicated to me that she believed in me, that she was on my team, and my friend, I wouldn't let her down. My most vivid memories are sitting there working at the desk, looking through the window, seeing Miss Simon's face framed in the window, looking in. Just to see this in action. She couldn't believe it. The difference is how you see an individual. Now, turn to the Gospel by Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. Now, I've asked you to study these passages, and I presume the group that we assigned to this is spread all over the place, so wherever you are, speak up as we come into the discussion of this passage. May I remind you that this is not what Christ would say if he were here, but what he is saying because he is here. I am so weary of people talking about making the Scriptures relevant. Forget it. It is relevant. Our problem is we're sure not demonstrating it. This is relevant because it's revelational. Now let's take just a moment to get a backdrop of this passage of Scripture. If you studied this, you'll notice there are two major sections to it. The first goes through verse 14. And then beginning at verse 15, going through verse 20, you have the second major segment. I would like to do more study in this, but I'd like to throw out something for your consideration. In 15 to 20, our Lord moves to discuss the group. But he begins by discussing the significance of the individual. And you will never see the significance of a group until you see the significance of an individual. He begins with a question. Who is the greatest? And he says, you need a conversion. You need a 180-degree turn. What do you need to become? You have this passage, don't you, in front of me? What do you need to become? Child. Childish? No, there's a vast difference between being childish and childlike. Childishness is deplored. Childlikeness is extolled. He spells this out for you by telling you that this involves an attitude of humility. And these two factors are indispensable to group work. Isn't it interesting that leadership, leaders, are never found in the New Testament? God doesn't talk about leaders. He talks about servants. You want to be a leader? Become a servant. Now, beginning at 15 and going through verse 20, we come to the passage that I would particularly like to focus our attention upon. Though, as I said, I would encourage you to study more these first 14 verses, because I think the context is quite significant, and I don't want to take the time to go into more of it. All right? Now, I'd like you to share with me what you've discovered in this passage. Let's see if we can state these in terms of some basic principles. What's the first thing that latched onto your mind and impressed you about working with people in group relations? All right? The value of the individual. Spell that out for me, will you, in terms of this passage? Very good. The pattern, the importance of the individual to God, therefore, to you. See, this is the thrust of this whole section. He says, if you offend a little one, that's a serious offense, because you are rejecting one who God wants to receive. That's the greatest sin of group work. See, this is seeing people as they are. For instance, you're in a group and you get a hostile individual who doesn't agree with your point of view. How do you react? So you're studying a passage of Scripture and you set forth your pearls. Simulated pearls before genuine swine. Is that your attitude?
Boy, I've unloaded this thing.
This guy says, hold it. I don't think that's there.
I don't think he's talking anything about that.
Well, how come? You study this passage? Yeah, but I don't think that's there. You see, you are reacting rather than acting. You are reacting to his immaturity with immaturity. The only way you develop maturity in an individual is by treating him maturely, no matter how immaturely he acts. This is one reason why I never take attendance in any one of my classes. And this is very interesting to watch. See, most professors start out and say, all right, here we go, Abel. He here? You know, we look all over for Abel. He's not very able today. He didn't show up. Okay. And we go on down the line. All the way down, 7 minutes out of the hour, taking the roll. What Mickey Mouse. Mind you, these are college and university students. We're not dealing with first graders. And I tell them right at the outset, you don't want to come? Stay home. If you don't know enough when to come here, forget it. This is a good time to learn it. And the interesting thing is, very few are absent. You know why? Because a student said, boy, when you threw down a challenge like this to me, he said, I thought, good gravy. If he views me that maturely, then how can I act immaturely on the basis of that? I think we're creating a lot of problems. Well, great. What else you see? Man, we're off of the races already. Well, let's not waste our time now. You know, get into the act, you people who have been into this passage. All right? What else? Yes. Do stories. What kind? Sheep. Was that out of their life? Or were they saying, sheep? What's a sheep? So I'll have to take you over to the zoo, show you one. See, there were sheep all over the place. This was their life. May I say, friends, and you will notice right in this passage, he not only uses the illustration of the sheep, but he uses the illustration of the child. And mark you, he does not ask the child to become like an adult. He asked the adults to become like the child. In my study of the life of Christ, the thing that impresses me about the illustrations of our Lord is that all of them are out of real life, and they deal with people, they deal with emotional tugs. A lost sheep, hunting all over the place to find him. See, they're real personalized. They have a lot of human interest elements. All right, what else did you find in this passage?
Use visual aids.
All right. How, Carol? All right. Put the child in the midst.
I wish I could have been there.
Talk about a genuine experience. Can you imagine him sitting around? Here's this little kid in the middle of it, maybe on his lap. See him looking up. Wonderment of a child's eyes. Excitement of it. Listens to everything he says. Says, gentlemen, I want you to become like him. Why, you know, the longer they sit there, the longer they're thinking of 20 ways to become like him. God, what else? Group. What else happened in this group? Oh, where do you get that in this? Need for individual attention. To initiate it. The more mature one. Mark this well, my friends, because this is a biblical pattern retained with consistency throughout the New Testament. It is always the mature brother who is given the responsibility of taking the initiative. What is our approach? Well, he did that to me. I let him come and tell me. Sorry. Notice the brother who has been wronged is the one who is to take the initiative. And he's to go to him, not talk behind his back. And you know what Mike did? Get a little sympathy. No? Keep your mouth shut. Go talk to the guy involved. After you get his response, then we'll take another route, if necessary. All right? I am wondering if this is not the thought underlying our Lord's approach. That it's possible that this could have been a trespass, as in the Old Testament, unwittingly committed. The other person was offended. Or it could be that this individual is so insecure that he's afraid to take the step. It's the mature man that is secure enough to say to his brother, we have a problem between us. And I don't want it to go on this way. Boy, that's bloated. Wow. What else? Yes, Walt?
The pressure of the group.
In what way, Walt?
Well, first it's one, and then it's a few, and then it's the whole church. The hope that they will inform to withstand it.
You like that? How many like the pressure of a group? Well, I guess we better strike that one out. It's there, and you better not run from it. Come back to this in a moment. Will you notice, as Wall has pointed out so well, that this constitutes a series of relationships. First of all, it's the individual. Then you get two or three. And finally, you involve the church.
the group is broadening. But notice where it starts as well as where it ends. And that in each case, you are trying to exert positive pressure to bring awareness on the part of this individual. We'll come back to that in a moment. All right? Give me a couple more. I'm sorry. Okay. Body. Group. To minister. You think the group has a ministry? We don't usually think so. Before we get through with this passage, my friend, you will discover that the group has a fantastic ministry. In fact, the group has a ministry that often cannot be sustained by any individual. And I think we are selling groups down the river in terms of their ministry. I think we need to ask the Lord to tear the bandages from our eyes to see what can happen in a group as the Spirit of God moves through this group. We got room here for a couple more. Yes, Bill? I love that. Here's the leader of the group, if you please, who launches a salvage operation. That's exactly what he's asking the stronger brother to do. He's not saying, do as I tell you. He's saying, do as I did. You got more? We run out here. Yes. Right? Right? Ooh. Power of a group. Will you look at this passage with me for just a moment? See if we can take these terrific suggestions. And by the way, we have barely scratched the surface in this passage. Someone said very interestingly, and I think meaningfully, are there really a lot of principles in Matthew 18? And, you know, Ephesians 4, yeah, all right, that's loaded. But what do you got here? You got just as much. You just have to tarry a little longer. Because you haven't been there probably before. I want you to notice in verses 15 to 17 of this passage that a group by God is to be a corrective agent. A Christian group sustains a responsibility to the individuals involved. You cannot blame the individual. The group shares the responsibility. The group has a responsibility for correction. The group is a therapeutic device. That's why he says, verse 15, moreover, if thy brother, please note that it's a family relationship, shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. There is to be a direct confrontation. a personalized communication. And if he shall hear thee.
It almost sounds like this, doesn't it? This is your responsibility. This is his responsibility. Your responsibility to tell it. His responsibility to listen.
And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That is, you've brought him back into fellowship with the Lord and with yourself.
That's a worthy object.
But if he will not hear, so you have communication as a two-way street. If he will not hear, that is, he does not uphold his part of the communicative responsibility, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every, notice, word may be established. The third step, if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. The fourth step, but if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, he will ruin the group. Therefore, he should be excommunicated from the group with a view to being restored to the group. You don't ignore it. All you have to have is 10 people in a group and one man living in sin, refusing to respond to a brother who goes to him, refusing to respond to two or three who assume the responsibility of helping him, refusing to take the counsel of a group of spirit-controlled men. He will torpedo your group. Now, my friends, we know very little of this. And we like to respond to some of the nicer phases of group dynamics, but we don't like to assume the more nasty forms. But it's just as biblical. And I think we are paying a tragic harvest. In fact, it is my judgment that one of the weakest links we are facing in terms of developing people is that we do not have enough individuals who will confront an individual with his sin, his limitation. If you don't believe it, ask how many friends you have who will do it with you. How many people in your ministry, with an axe or elsewhere, have had an individual who sat down and said, "Friend, you got problems, and I'd like to help you." Now, all of us know the problems exist. We just keep looking the other way. Open, don't, go away. But you know, they don't go away, they get bigger. You never solve a problem by avoiding it. You just meet it in a larger, more devastating form. Down the road, it's going to come up again. And you keep ignoring it, and he keeps going up the line until finally he gets to be an area director. Or he's taking over a large section in another country. But we still haven't faced a problem. Boy, this is a heartbreak of mine, my friends. I must confess this is one thing that keeps me up at night as far as my ministry at the seminary. We have students coming through the seminary who have clear-cut, obvious problems, deficiencies, and there's nobody with the spiritual stuff to sit down and say, "Son, you really got some problems." And so we dump him out in a church, and he teethes on three or four churches, splits them, goes on down the line, finally can't produce in the field, so we bring him back to the seminary to teach. And we've never solved the problem.
Galatians 6:1, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, clap him.
You got that verse, don't you? Put it in your packet.
Ye who are spiritual, do what?
That's a medical term.
That's a term used of a fracture in which two bones are completely out of joint. And you bring them back so that they knit together and heal. Restore him in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you be tempted. I don't think we have begun, my friends, to explore the therapeutic value of a Christian group. And especially in our generation. Well, I'm going to let you sweat on that one for quite a while, because, boy, that's loaded for bear. I want you to notice that a group, from God's point of view, is authoritative. Not only do we have biblical authority to correct people, but you will notice he says in verse 18, a very difficult passage to some, I think quite understandable if you interpret it in light of the context. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth. What's the previous antecedent? The church. If he neglect to hear the church, then you put him out. And verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If you put him under discipline, then that will be regarded by heaven as binding. And when you loose it, heaven will loose it. Because God invests authority in a group. And we don't like that because in America we're complete independents. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't mind working in this nav bit if I can be a maverick. But if somebody's going to tell me something, no room for mavericks in God's economy. A group has authority to act, and that action is binding. I get so weary of guys telling me they went into a denomination or some organizational group, and boy, they're griping and they're chafing. I said, well, did you choose to go in this group, or did they shotgun you into it? Oh, no. I made the choice. Then, friend, that's your problem. You have one of two options. If you think that is a matter of conscience with you, that you cannot accede to that will because you would be directly violating the will of God, you have only one option. That's to get out. Otherwise, get under. Submit yourselves to authority. So, well, I don't like the decision. Friend, that's immaterial. You have a responsibility. We don't like that. Boy, we rebel at this like crazy. And boy, we're developing a larger core. I don't know what we're going to do in the next generation with rebels coming up who know nothing of authority. You don't know what it means to have somebody tell them something to do. And they do it willingly, graciously, lovingly, because they recognize that this is in their best interest. Third, this is what Roy shared with us, and that is a group is a powerful instrument of accomplishment. Look at this in verse 19. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. What in the world does this mean? Do you mean if two individuals get out here on the lawn someday and they say, we agree, we're going to take over the gnats. You agree? Right. I agree. Committee of two. Let's ask God. Is that what he's talking about? It's the way I've heard it presented. Not what it is at all. The little word agree is the same word from which we get our English word symphony. And the original word gives you the clue to the meaning. You see, not only must you have two instruments which are in tune with each other, but you must have all instruments in tune with concert pitch. See, we just can't get a flute over here and a bassoon to get together and say, boy, let's tune to each other. So they're in agreement. They're in perfect tune. Three notes off concert pitch. Guess what happens in the symphony? Just what happens in any Christian group. I'll give you a perfect illustration of it. Turn over to Acts chapter 5 for a minute. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the price. Notice, his wife also being privy to it. That is, she agreed to it. And he brought a certain price and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And to keep back part of the price of the land, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Here you have two believers who agreed on what they were going to do. But they were both out of fellowship. Peter says, you didn't lie to men. Oh, yes, they did. They told the group. We gave it all. No, he said, you didn't lie to the group. You lied to God. That's what makes it so serious. They agreed, but they weren't in agreement with the Lord. We're talking about a group of individuals who agree. With each other? Yes. But most important, who are in agreement with the Lord. One of the first verses of Scripture I ever memorized was one I never understood. Did you ever have this experience? Psalm 37:4, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. You say, really? You mean to tell me if I delight myself in the Lord, he's going to give me my desires? And my problem was, my emphasis was upon my desires instead of on his delights. I courted a very lovely young lady in the city of Philadelphia. I lived in northeast Philadelphia. She lived in southwest Philadelphia. It took me 1 hour and a half to go from the northeast to the southwest. Took a trolley car, a bus, a subway train, trolley car. And I can still see myself plowing out the front door with my grandmother after me. Howard, come back! You didn't do the dishes! Sorry, Grandma, I don't have time. I'm in a hurry. To take a trolley car, bus, subway train, trolley car, go all the way across town to do what? The dishes. And you know, I enjoyed it. Because the delights of Jean became the desires of my heart. And even the drudgery of dishes was delight, and still is, in her presence.
So he's saying, delight yourself in the Lord, and then through that strange spiritual metamorphosis, His will becomes your will. His way becomes your way. His word becomes your word. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Think of the power of a group in fellowship with one another, but in fellowship with God and agreeing. But there's another thing that we touched on before that we want to focus upon. And that is the presence of Christ in a group.
This has always interested me, and I must confess, not until more recently has it really latched onto my mind. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, you say, of course you are. You a believer? Right. Christ lives in you. You a believer? Yeah. Christ lives in you. Well, then when you get together, Christ is in the midst. That's not what it's talking about. It says, when two or three people get together, Christ is in the midst of the group. Certainly he's in the individual believer. This is a deeper dimension. He's in the group. And we can expect his presence in the group to be a dynamic factor. Just think of what this will do to you the next time you get together. See, Jesus Christ is not simply historical, he's contemporary. And I think one of the great limitations of our Bible study is that we teach the Bible as if it were ancient history. Tell everybody what happened back in Corinth and what went on over here. Friend, I need to know what's with it in Dallas. It's where I live. People with whom you are working want to know, what do you do in your experience? Here, now. Wonderful thing about this is that Jesus Christ is in the midst of this group. Do you recognize his presence here this morning? And I know you believe he's in you. I said, did you recognize him here? Because we're a group. And the interesting thing is, it just takes two of us to get together to guarantee his presence. Now, what I'm still in the process of thinking through is why he says two or three. Why he doesn't say two or 40. I think sometimes we take this as minimal, and I am wondering if perhaps we should not think of it more as maximal. I am not saying by this that I do not think that he operates through a larger group. I am saying that I think the smallness of the group is no indication of its significance. But I am amazed to find how many people there are who, if a large group doesn't show up, oh boy, you know, this was a bad meeting. Or maybe the best meeting you ever had. A couple people show up. I saw an interesting operation recently. My favorite pastime is watching surgery. And I have a friend of mine who is an otologist. He's a specialist in microscopic ear surgery. And he's finishing up his tour of duty at Vandenberg Air Force Base. He set up a department of otology for the government and the hospital there, especially specializing in these rare ear diseases that are the result of space travel. And he asked me if I'd like to see some interesting surgery. I said, look, friend, you know better than to ask me that. So we went over to the hospital. He said, now, I want to tell you what we're going to do. He said, we're going to perform an operation on a man who hasn't heard in 26 years. And he said, we're going to join two little bones. He said, you couldn't see them with your eye, but you'll see them through the microscope. You look through this one, I'll look through this one. I said, okay, just so you don't expect me to do anything while I'm looking. He said, we're going to join these two bones. And we're going to keep him under partial anesthesia so that the moment we join these two bones, we'll determine whether this is successful. So as he came up to this point, he said, okay, I'm about to join these bones now. He said, now you keep your eye on this guy's face, and I'm going to continue to talk. So he talks, and he joins these bones. And this guy, well, what's that? What's that? Who's talking? He said, that's me. And a tear just came rolling down this guy's face. Say 2 or 40. I think sometimes we take this as minimal, and I am wondering if perhaps we should not think of it more as maximal. I am not saying by this that I do not think that he operates through a larger group. I am saying that I think the smallness of the group is no indication of its significance. But I am amazed to find how many people there are who, if a large group doesn't show up, oh boy, you know, this was a bad meeting. Or maybe the best meeting you ever had. A couple people show up. I saw an interesting operation recently. My favorite pastime is watching surgery. And I have a friend of mine who is an otologist. He's a specialist in microscopic ear surgery. And he's finishing up his tour of duty at Vandenberg Air Force Base. He set up a department of otology for the government and the hospital there, especially specializing in these rare ear diseases that are the result of space travel. And he asked me if I'd like to see some interesting surgery. I said, look, friend, you know better than to ask me that. So we went over to the hospital. He said, now, I want to tell you what we're going to do. He said, we're going to perform an operation on a man who hasn't heard in 26 years. And he said, we're going to join two little bones. He said, you couldn't see them with your eye, but you'll see them through the microscope. You look through this one, I'll look through this one. I said, okay, just so you don't expect me to do anything while I'm looking. He said, we're going to join these two bones. And we're going to keep him under partial anesthesia so that the moment we join these two bones, we'll determine whether this is successful. So as he came up to this point, he said, okay, I'm about to join these bones now. He said, now you keep your eye on this guy's face, and I'm going to continue to talk. So he talks, and he joins these bones. And this guy, well, what's that? What's that? Who's talking? He said, that's me. And a tear just came rolling down this guy's face. I never saw anything more dramatic in my life. You know, as I walked out of that, I thought to myself, you know, if most of us were performing an autopsy on a body and came across these bones, I mean, presupposing we could see them, we say, what in the world's the point of these? Anybody need these? Let's get rid of those. We got too many big ones already. And you know, my friends, this is a tragedy of our attitude toward a lot of group work we're involved in. And some of you get a bad case of self-pity because you walk into a church and you see some guy getting up and spraying an audience of 500 people with words. And you go to another situation and, oh, they came out in droves. And then you go back to your little group of five. My friends, God says in this passage to me, don't you ever sell short the size of that group. The size does not determine the significance. If you only got two or three, be guaranteed of one thing. I'm right in the midst of it. Ready to work. Tremendous.
Imagine, they pay me to teach this stuff. Not much, but... Let's turn to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. Does it bother you that the early church was not a perfect church? It's a tremendous comfort to me. Every now and then I have somebody come to me and say, Brother Hendricks, I'm looking for a church. Could you recommend one for me? I say, what kind of a church are you looking for? And they give me the specifications. I say, look, friend, you're looking for a perfect church. If you ever find one, don't join it. You'll ruin it. There is no such thing as a perfect church. A church that has no problems is paralyzed. The early church had all kinds of problems. And in Acts 15, you have one of the naughtiest ones. Here was a problem that could have split the church in its infancy right down the middle. All right? Let's see if we can find some principles in here that are going to help stretch us on group decisions. What do you notice in this passage? Okay, Russ? Who's the guy that speaks with the greatest authority in a group? Who's the one you listen to? The one is what? That's Purdue. I've heard two men recently talk on the subject of giving. One of them, I didn't hear a word he said. And the other one, I just about fell off the chair. He's one of my colleagues. I happen to know that at least 60% of this man's income right across the board is in the work of Jesus Christ. I happen to know that this man has been so embarrassed at times by crossing his legs on the pulpit and forgetting, because underneath are two big juicy holes. And one of my buddies in the audience looked these over and said, I'd like to take you out to dinner tomorrow. He said, fine. So he went out. After dinner, he said, I'd like to come over and meet a friend of mine over here. So he went across to meet a guy in a shoe store. This was the friend to put some shoes on. I think the guy had gone clean through the soles. You know, every time this guy talks on giving, I mean, friend, he grabs me. I mean, don't give me this jazz about, you know, all the facts, the theories, the rest of it. I mean, I just am unimpressed. I'm sorry. But this guy reaches me. Boy, Russ, when I came to this passage last night, just going over the thing afresh, this thing just hit me like a bolt that the people he's going to send to communicate this message are guys that have put everything they had into it. You know, I want to listen to that guy. Boy, that turns on a group. See, that's why when certain people say something, somebody says, well, what does this guy say? Why does he communicate and others don't? I'll tell you why, friend. Because he's coming through at the level of reality. See, the people identify with him. Yeah, that's it. Okay, what else we got in here? Yes.
All right?
Let's put a testimony as to what God had done. How does that help a group?
Spells it out. How does this help a group?
To relate what God has done.
Oh, man, does it ever. You ever get together with a group and say, well, friends, hate to have to meet today, but boy, things are rough. Real problems. And we're more miserable than I thought. And boy, it is rough. I don't know if we'll make it. You know what I feel like saying? Let's quit. Isn't that right? I mean, there's something about infecting a group by your attitude. So they get together with a group to remind them of what? What God has done. Is that exciting? Man, fantastically so. That's enough to motivate us to get on with the job. So you get all hung up with a problem. See, many times we come to a group to torpedo the group because of our attitude. In fact, I've said to many an individual, your problem is you need to house clean your attitudes. I think this is what is the major problem with many a parent. They got a bad attitude. And boy, you poison your kids with us. Or you go into teaching and, you know, after a while, I mean, these are, you know, we're the good guys, they're the bad guys, they wear the black hats. Somebody else had something here. They were dying to get into this. Right. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. In verse 22, did you say? Verse 8. All right. Let's put the recognition of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of others. You mean we got to rejoice with those that rejoice? Okay, I will. Which is easier, to weep with those that weep or rejoice with those that rejoice? I think so. I really do. If I told you this guy just lost his wife, man, everybody, who? Oh, brother, what can we do for you? Told him he's just got the highest position now. Oh, wonderful. Just inherited 20,000. Oh, praise the Lord. This is a key to group work, and that's magnifying the ministry of the Holy Spirit in someone else. You'll never do that if you're overly impressed by what you're doing. That's why I like to link that with number two. If you are impressed with what God is doing, then you get excited over His ministry through others. If you are impressed with what you are doing, you can never get excited over what He's doing in somebody else, because that's a threat to you. We have a most amazing man, pastor in Dallas. His name is Criswell. Dr. Criswell pastors the First Baptist Church in Dallas, 13,000 members, 120 full-time paid staff members. I mean, that's a parish in itself. He was downtown some time ago, met a friend of mine by the name of Mildred. She teaches in one of the 15 junior departments in his church. First thing he did was to call her by name. That floored her. Then he said, Mildred, you got just a minute? So they went over on a little corner on the side. He said, you know, Mildred, I've just been going over the reports that have come in from the Sunday school. And I'm thrilled at the three girls who met the Savior in your class this past month. And I just wanted you to know, Mildred, that you and I are engaged in a mutually significant spiritual ministry. You know, Mildred hasn't come down to earth yet. This is rare, my friend. Rare. Thank God what's happening over here at the Last Baptist. I mean, boy, the really important thing is what's happening here. Here at my church, the Church of the Immaculate Perception. Boy. You know what he's doing over there. You know, we didn't do very well last year, but neither did the other churches. Boy. Isn't it interesting, and can I just add parenthetically, this is one thing I've really appreciated about a number of the NAVs that have flowed into my life and have shared some of Christ with me that he's communicated to them. And that is to find a person who is secure enough in Christ to recognize God at work in another organization, another group, and another individual. And as you know, I teach in a theological seminary, and we get educated beyond our intelligence in a place like this. And we get real impressed with all of the doctrine and the rest of it. But you know what I really honor? I honor Christ for reproducing himself in a man or a woman who makes themselves available to him. And it's that real down-to-earth thing. I wish my wife were here. Man, I'm so homesick, I'm about to catch the next plane for Dallas. And I wish you were here because I wish I could just expose you to her. I have lived with her all these years, and I tell you, she is a woman who has the real disease. I preach it, she loves it. And you know what kind of spirituality she has? The kind I need. See, I can get up and, whoa, boy, we can roll over the passages right from the Greek, all the rest of it. You know what she does? She goes home, and when the kids were small, she lives with four colicky babies and manifests the life of Christ. That's it. That's what I want. Am I right? You know these people talk about the spiritual life? They people, oh, brother, I pray for 5 hours a day. Oh, really? Yes? Friend, if I didn't have any more to do than you do, I think I could too. I am unimpressed by this type of Christian life that is so far removed from reality. This guy that's so well healed, he has nothing else to do. That doesn't impress me. I want to see a woman who's got four kids with colic and the rest of it, the diapers and the complete treatment, and who lives a victorious Christian life. She got the kind of life that we need. And the longer I go over these passages, and it's very interesting to look over this list that we came up with and this one, you come right down to these practices of spirituality that manifest themselves in a group. All right? This is where you see whether you can magnify the ministry of somebody else. Not whether you can say some nice words. Oh, what else you got? Yeah, man, five hands. All right? Oh, yeah, man. Opportunity to speak. You know, just like the boss. Calls them all in, like you folks, to tell me how you feel. And boy, nobody opens his mouth. Say anything you want. Just remember, he's always the boss. Look at verse 7. Peter talks. Verse 12, Barnabas and Paul speak. Verse 13, James talks. All the way through. What else did you notice in here?
Yes, sir. recognition of the leadership of the Spirit through the group. You look at that particularly. Well, let's look at verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send and to write. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And twice over before, we know that this was a rather sharp dissension. Verse 2, no small dissension or disputation. And again, verse 7, when there had been much disputing. There were a lot of emotional terms in this. A lot of feeling. See, Peter had a point of view, too. And remember how hard it was for him to come by this? Remember the Lord gave him the vision? Rise, kill, and eat him. Not so, Lord. That's a tremendous statement. Lord, no. And you remember what the Lord had to do to him to overhaul his thinking. Boy, a lot of emotional, a lot of charged feelings in this thing. And for them to come together of one mind and recognize God was leading through this group, that's a tremendous accomplishment.